Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into the boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind, the raging waters, and the storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this?" He commanded even the winds and the water, and they obeyed him. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met with a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken the chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs were feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got in the boat and left. The man from whom the demon had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God had done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowd almost crushed him, and a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had instantly been healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the children's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened.
Let's pray. Wonderful, wonderful Lord, by your Holy Spirit, still our hearts, speak to us in our need, open our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and grant us the gift of faith. Amen. Four wonderful stories. The storm, the demoniac, the bleeding woman, the dead girl. Four astounding stories about fear, about real threats that threaten to destroy us in this world. The creation unhinged. Normally we enjoy the seaside, the breeze, don't we? We're not afraid. Except we know there can come, if you're out in the elements, a freakish, freakish storm, a moment when the creation acts like it's against you, cursed, violent, and deadly. There's a raging storm surge. There are moments when creation will kill us. We are right to fear creation's curse. Then there's the demonic horde, evil, unclean spirits that in this story we see possess and dehumanize and defile, stripping a person not just of their clothes, but of themselves, of all traces of human dignity and rationality and human society. I've told you before how at university I studied psychology. I went on a clinical placement to a psychiatric hospital in Sydney, and it was appalling. I went to the self-injurious unit where people would injure themselves. They were lacerating themselves. One man was biting off his thumb. It made my stomach want to churn. Then I was led into a room about this size, and in the middle of the room there was one cage with thick iron bars. And I've told you there was a man who was likened to an encaged tiger at a zoo, sort of prowling around. And I said to the psychologist leading me through, "What's wrong with him?" And she said, "Clinical psychologist, we don't know. But when he gets going, six men can't hold him down." And I thought, I know what's wrong with him. It was scary. The bleeding woman, a physical infirmity, affliction that had come upon this woman for 12 long years, leaving her, exacting a huge physical toll. Physically depleted, impoverishing her and rendering her in that time and culture unclean, meaning that she had become and remained a source of defilement to others, therefore meaning that she was totally isolated. She could not touch other people. She was like a leper, and I can't imagine what that would have been like for that poor woman. Now, today we may not have the purification laws the Jews had, but we know, don't we, how chronic illness can sneak up unannounced. It can attack you, and it can leave you crippled and broke and isolated. No one asks for it, no one wishes it, but those things can come and attack and change your life. And Christians aren't immune. That's a real fear, isn't it? And then there's, lastly, this tragic, tragic story of Jairus, a respectable man whose only daughter, 12 years old, lies dying, and then she does die. This is the tragedy of a life cut short, isn't it? Her family are in grief. And she, well, she's dead. She's in the realm of the dead. Death is the ultimate robber, the ultimate dehumanizer, the ultimate defiler. Four stories that speak to our fears, and in them, in each one, Jesus goes head to head with these forces that threaten to defile and dehumanize and destroy. Now notice, these stories are not about the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so that was an issue dealt with in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus was anointed lovingly by the, you know, the sinful woman at the house of Simon the Pharisee. Your sins are forgiven. This is not the issue. These stories about the impact of sin on our world, the consequences of living outside of Eden, of being ejected from being in God's presence, being outside, being under sin's curse, where there are many, many things that threaten to defile and destroy. And here are four: cursed creation, demonic forces in the spiritual realm, crippling illness, and death that robs. Let's go through them one after another, and I want you to feel the drama as each story is told. Okay, the disciples, being fishermen, they are not strangers to the Lake of Galilee and its sudden storms. I was going to say they are not wet fish. Be a joke, wouldn't it? However, the storm that they encountered at this moment was something else. This was a furious squall. There's Rembrandt's a rendition of it. You can imagine their boat climbing one wave and then racing down the wave, only to land and go nose first and then to be engulfed and smash into the next wave mountain. We're told the waters were raging like they were possessed, and that the boat, we're told, was being swamped, which means it is on the verge of being sunk in a storm, and that's not a good place to be. The disciples panic. They wake Jesus in their panic. They say, "We're going to drown." They thought this was it. And you know what happens next? How Jesus gets up, and with a word, he rebukes the wind and the raging waters like they were naughty children. And just like their children who are put in their place, they just go completely calm. To everyone's goggle-eyed astonishment, the wind and the waves listened to him. Instant calm. How could that be? Think the disciples. Who has that power? The disciples had been afraid before of the storm. Now they're in a sea that's calm, but now they're thinking, who else is in the boat with us? And they are more than afraid. Who is this? He commands the wind and the waves and they obey him. I mean, who is he? Is he a sorcerer? Is he a powerful demon? Whose words are powerful enough to undo creation's curse? Who is this in the boat with us? While they are trying to deal with their fears and process all of this, then they arrive at the shore. And no sooner do they arrive on the shore on the other side of the lake than they are met by the most terrifying man that they have ever seen. This is a guy who's infested and controlled by demons. Not one demon, not even 1,000 demons. A Roman legion had between 5,000 and 6,000 crack troops. So here is a man with at least 5,000 demons in him, active and ready to fight. This man was seriously scary. He lived among the tombs, the place of the dead. He'd been chained there. And you can only imagine the town meeting which had called to decide upon that action. What are we going to do with this man who's a threat to us? Decision. For the safety of our community, we need to chain him with the strongest chain we can get and keep him under guard. Now, that would have involved then a considerable detachment of the strong guys in the village. And you can imagine them making their way and physically trying to dump on this guy and restrain him. But all of that had been in vain. The demonic strength in this man had broken the chains and driven him to the tombs. And if he wasn't frightening enough, what's more disconcerting to the disciples is that this demon-possessed man, as frightening as he is, when he sees Jesus, he cowers in fright before Jesus. I mean, what's that say? The man asks Jesus what Jesus wants with him. The man calls Jesus the Son of the Most High God. He begs Jesus not to torture him. Now, of course, to the disciples, being Jewish, this man personifies just how frightening defilement can get, because could you get a man who is more defiled than he? He's the living embodiment of defilement. He's a Gentile. He's possessed by thousands of demons. He lives among the tombs. The spirits are then sent into a herd of pigs, which, upon Jesus' word, then stampedes down a massively steep embankment into the lake to their death. The disciples had just witnessed the most frightening case of demon possession and defilement imaginable, and Jesus has proved himself totally competent to deal with it. How do you process all of that? In the boat, they'd said, "Who is this?" The demons on the shore gave an answer, "The Son of the Most High God." But then the demons begged Jesus not to torture them, not to send them into the abyss. They saw Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, as the one who had authority to be their eternal torturer. Who is this? Well, in case you need an intermission break, tough luck. Because once they get back to the other side of the boat, of the lake, there's more drama. There's a crowd waiting, but coming through the crowd is Jairus, the synagogue ruler, who falls at Jesus' feet. This is not what a synagogue ruler, respectable man, normally does. Clearly, he is desperate. He begs Jesus to come to his house because his only daughter is there dying. Except, drama, as he goes, the crowd's almost crushing him. There's a big mass going down. Now slips in the bleeding woman to touch him. And frustratingly, annoyingly for Jairus and anyone who's thinking of him, Jesus stops and demands to know who's touched him. You can imagine a countdown clock ticking on Jairus's daughter's life. Everyone says, "Not me, not me, not me, not me." Tick, 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 tick. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Tick, 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 tick. Jesus said, "Well, Peter said, everyone's pressing against you and touching you, Jesus." Jesus says, "Someone touched me. Tick, 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 tick. I know that power's gone out of me. Tick, 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 tick." Jesus, why don't you drop it? Then the woman, of course, the poor woman, realizes she can't just slink away. For some reason, Jesus wants to out her. So trembling, she falls at Jesus' feet and she confesses, "It was me." And then to her mortification in front of everyone, she explains why and how she was instantly healed. Well, that's lovely news for her. Tick, 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 you know. Boom. Too late. The message they'd been dreading arrives. "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher." Well, what a tragedy. But then Jesus offers hope. "Don't be afraid," he says. He arrives, people are crying. He says, "She's not dead, she's asleep." They begin laughing. He takes Peter and James and John, the girl's parents, they go into her room and he tells her to rise. And she does. Astounding power. Astounding authority. So here we have four stories. The first two, the storm and the demoniac, they cover external dangers of a world that's cursed, that can come in upon us. Creation, demonic host. The last two deal with threats that are intrinsic to us, sickness, our own mortality. In each case, Jesus demonstrates his authority. So there's the furious storm, there's the cursed, convulsing, chaotic creation. "Quiet! Be still! Who is this?" Do you remember the first verses of the Bible when darkness was over the surface of the deep, Spirit of God over the waters, and how God spoke his word and he brought order to the convulsing chaos? Well, here it's Jesus who speaks his word and brings order to the convulsing chaos. Do you remember Psalm 107, verse 26? "It's the Lord who stills the seas to a whisper." And who is it now who does that? Draw the conclusion. Who is this? Well, that question was answered in the second story by the demoniac. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of the Most High God. That's who, and by which the demons meant their torturer. But the truth is something very different. We see that Jesus is the one who in fact frees the tortured. Jesus completely delivers this man who'd been tortured for years. He completely delivers him. Completely so. He had been naked, now he's dressed. He had been beyond control, breaking his chains, now he's seated. He had been alone, driven to solitary places. Now he's in human society again. He's with the disciples. He's sitting in front of Jesus. He had been out of his mind. Now he's dressed and in his right mind. Jesus has astounding power and authority, astounding but power to deliver and restore and save. The third story shows his authority over illness, illness that defiles. We all know how illness cuts people off from others. COVID taught us that very well, didn't it? But illness, physical infirmity, which is part of living in a fallen world, is a symptom we carry of being outside of Eden, outside of God's presence, cut off. This woman with her flow of blood, she wasn't just sick, she was cut off. She couldn't go to temple. She couldn't be with anyone. She was unclean. She was unable to enter God's presence, but it wasn't her fault. No one would wish that upon themselves. It's just part of being outside of Eden. This is part of her condition, part of our condition. And yet Jesus, well, he almost accidentally proves himself more than able to deal with her uncleanness. I mean, she just touched the hem of his robe. And as soon as she touched him, well, she felt her bleeding stopped. There was, in this instance, a transfer of power which is acknowledged out of him and into her. And her sickness was dealt with, her body was made well, her defilement completely gone. And as for Jesus' public outing of her, he wasn't being cruel in calling her forward, because what he gave her at that moment was, in front of the crowd, he was able to declare her clean, made whole, and therefore restored in human society. And more than that, actually, restored with God. Daughter, he calls her. Your faith has saved you. Saved. So Jesus has authority over illness and everything it brings. And lastly, authority over death. Taking the hand of the girl who is dead, Jesus speaks to someone who's dead. My child, rise. The same word that Jesus spoke to the dead son of the widow in Luke chapter 7 in the town of Nain. Rise. The same word the Son of God will say to all of his children when he returns. Rise. And what happens? Well, her spirit, which had departed, returns. She immediately stands up. Life is in her. Jesus says, give her something to eat. Astounding authority. I have to say, I remember the moments when I have stood with grieving parents doing the funeral of their child. I've been in the room when the coffin is opened. And there is no more heartbreaking picture than a beautiful little child dressed but lifeless. And the parents, of course, just crumple. And what I would have given at that moment to have that authority to say, rise, and for that child to be restored to their parents. But I can't. But Jesus can. He did. He has the authority, you see, over the forces in our cursed life outside of Eden that defile and dehumanize and destroy and rob us. How do we respond? Well, the response that Jesus calls for is faith. To the disciples after the storm, he says, where is your faith? To the man who'd been delivered from the demons, go and tell how much God has done for you. Faith. To the woman who'd been healed, she obviously had come with courage, courage born of faith. But when Jesus called for her to show herself again and make herself known, she showed faith in Jesus, which he commends in front of everyone. And for Jairus, whose daughter lay dead, don't be afraid. Believe. Have faith. Faith. Now, would you have responded with faith if you were in the boat? It's easy to say here, you know, when we're in a room safe and sound and dry, yeah, I'd have faith. But put us in a situation where we think we're going to die, I think I'd have reacted the same. Witness an exorcism resulting in 5,000 pigs just kamikazing off a cliff. We might be more than a little freaked out and want Jesus to leave. And yet Jesus' question, where is your faith, implies if they truly understood who he was, they wouldn't have been afraid. How can you react in faith instead of fear when so many things threaten us? What do we need to get about who is Jesus that the disciples and the townsfolk didn't get? We've heard that part of the answer that the demons themselves gave. Jesus is the Son of the living God, the ruler of all things. He is the ruler of things seen and unseen. Seen, storm surges, unseen, wind, demons. That answer alone is not enough. That answer alone will produce fear. What is the answer? It's not just that Jesus is the mighty Son of God, that he comes to us with the fullness of God in human form, with all his, the Lord's power and authority. It's not just that. But that Jesus is the mighty Son of God who is for us, who has come to save us, like he did for the disciples in the boat, like he did for the demoniac on the shore and the woman in the crowd and the girl on her deathbed. In each case, Jesus uses his authority to save them. He doesn't just heal them. Our NIV says heal. The word is sozo, the Greek word for save. He saves them. He saved the disciples from drowning. He saved the demoniac from Satan's grasp. He saved the bleeding woman. Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He saved the little girl from death's vice-like grip. Jesus is God who is for us, who's on our side to save us. That is what the man who had been formerly possessed by the demon saw. It's what Luke wants us to see, and I'd love you to see it too. If you put your eyeballs on verse 39, have a look there. Jesus said, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went home and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Conclusion? Jesus is God. It's more than that, isn't it? Jesus is God who is for them, for him, just like he's for us. If the disciples in the boat had deeply grasped that, we can grasp it in our head. There are layers of grasping, I understand. But if they'd deeply understood this, yes, they would have thought, this is dangerous. But in the boat with us is Jesus, who has authority over all this. He is here with us and for us. And therefore, there is no safer place for us to be. Faith. What does this mean for us? Jesus isn't physically with us. So what does it mean for us? Does it mean that with Jesus on our side, we will never experience natural disasters? We will never experience sickness? We will never experience death? Of course it doesn't mean that. We live outside of Eden, don't we? We live in the world that still bears sin's curse. We live in bodies that are marked with sin's curse, that decay. What value do these stories therefore have to us? Well, these stories show Jesus' power to save, but I want us to zoom out now from Luke chapter 8 a little bit, and we come, if we zoom forward, fast forward, to Jesus' greatest moment of salvation. Of course, the climax of the gospel, which we've celebrated this morning and which we're going to focus on in a week or two. Usually when we think of Good Friday, we reduce it to Jesus saving us from our sins, securing forgiveness for us, which of course he does. But the issues confronting us in these stories aren't first and foremost the issues of need for forgiveness of sin, but rather the outworking of sin's curse in threats which dehumanise and defile and ultimately will destroy us. Threats, be they the cursed creation, demonic defilement, defilement via sickness, or the ultimate defilement of death. I want us, therefore, to take a view of the cross and how the cross addresses each one of those. Think firstly of the storm. The storm standing for our cursed creation. Through the cross, God was redeeming for himself the physical realm. Colossians chapter 1 puts it like this. Speaking of Jesus, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and but through him to reconcile to himself all things, including things on earth as well as things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Christ, through the cross, reconciles a disordered creation with the Creator. He redeems the creation. This is why, because of the cross, we can look forward to not just our souls fluffing around in somewhere, in some nebulous place, but a new heavens and a new earth. This is why when Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't just his spirit who rose, his body rose from the dead, giving us the shape of that which is to come. In the new creation, there will be no convulsing storms that will kill. What of demons? Colossians 2 tells us that God, through Christ, disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. In the Bible, demons are essentially unclean spirits. Jesus, by dying on the cross, enters the realm of the dead, and he emerges victorious, meaning that now it is impossible for any demon or unclean spirit to rule inside those for whom Jesus has now saved and lives by his spirit and belong to him. What of being rendered unclean through illness and in this case the flow of blood? Flow of blood. Boy, that points to the crucifixion, doesn't it? In what happened, it was clear that the woman was healed and made clean by power that went out from Jesus to her. In that exchange, Jesus transferred his wholeness, his cleanness, his wellness to her. That is a very powerful illustration of what Jesus does for us on the cross. On the cross, Jesus went to that place of ultimate defilement. We see paintings of the crucifixion, don't we, with Jesus with a loincloth because we want to be respectful of him. There was no respect in crucifixion. They were naked and there was blood and sweat and urine and feces. It was defilement on public display, and it was there to erase any sense of human dignity of the person that was being put to death so that you would just want to forget about them completely. The ultimate defilement. Jesus went to that place of defilement. And he shed there his life-giving precious blood. Not blood like yours and mine. I mean, he was human. But the blood of the pure and spotless and innocent Lamb of God. He alone could do that. And he did it to wash us and to cleanse us and to purify us of everything that sickness is symptomatic of. Hebrews 13, verse 12, Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his blood. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, those who John sees in heaven, these are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Washed. Purified, made whole. This is why there can be and there will not be, cannot be and will not be any sickness in heaven. Jesus' blood washes us clean. He has transferred to us his wholeness. And finally, Jesus on the cross, he tastes death for us. He suffers that ultimate defilement, that finality of death. goes to the realm of the dead so that we will not have to. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," what happened? Well, the next thing that happened was he died. He didn't just swoon. He wasn't just like a wrestler going into the ring with death and was sort of down for the count, and then on the count of 10 came back. He was dead. Hebrews 2 verse 9, Jesus suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So at the cross, you understand, Jesus deals with each one of these foes that are against us, the cursed creation, demonic powers, defiling illness, and finally death itself. And you might be sitting there thinking, yes, if all Christians are still experiencing those things, however, what's the difference for us? A few final things to say. First of all, if because of the cross, Jesus is now with us, God with us, and he is on your side, who's to say he's not protecting you of these things? Who's to say he hasn't protected you during your life from many of these things? Why shouldn't we think that he, sovereignly ruling from heaven with us, hasn't been looking after us and shielding us from many things which might threaten to defile or dehumanize or destroy? Think of the close calls that you've had in the car or sickness, and you've survived. Well, they're the ones that you're only even aware of. What about all the ones you're not even aware of that he shielded you from? Secondly, when we do experience these things from outside coming in, storms or satanic attack, not demon possession, that's now ruled out, but satanic attack isn't. Or if we experience things intrinsic to us already, sickness and our own mortality, what can we say? We can say, well, we're not alone. We are not alone. Jesus, with all his authority, is with us through the storm and through the attack and through the sickness, and he will be with you through death. We are not alone. He will stay with us to bring us through. And finally, or thirdly, even if these things should cause us to ultimately die, the victory that he won at the cross over all these things still applies. These things cannot defile us, they cannot destroy us, they cannot erase us. We are not dehumanized by them because we are in Christ and he is more human than anyone. He lives and he will restore us to a new creation. And so finally, you see, what we must have is faith. If all we know that Jesus is, all we know is that Jesus has the power of God or the authority of God, faith in Jesus will be hard. It's scary to have faith in someone with that much power if you don't know where you stand in relation to them. But if you know that Jesus, with all that power, with all that authority, is God who is for you, who's on your side, who came to you in your weakness to deal with things that are going to destroy you, and that on the cross he laid down his life for you to deal with those precise things, well, you know what sort of a God he is. That he's a God you can put your faith in. Father in heaven, in our weakness, strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look forward to the day when he comes to make all things new. Amen.